It's Peter, and our second Bible reading is from Genesis 23, which can be found on page 17 on the Church Bible. Genesis 23. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were all the years of her life. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham got up from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. I am an alien residing among you. Give me burial property among you so that I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Listen to us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in our finest burial place. None of us will withhold from you his burial place for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down to the Hittites, the people of the land. He said to them, If you are willing for me to bury my dead, listen to me and ask Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, to give me the cave of Machpelah that belongs to him. It is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me in your presence for the full price as burial property. Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. So in the hearing of all the Hittites, he came to the gate of his city. Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham, No, my lord, listen to me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in sight of my people. Bury your dead. Abraham bowed down to the people of the land and said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, Listen to me, if you please. Let me pay the price of the field. Accept it from me, and let me bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham and said to him, My lord, listen to me. Land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed with Ephron, and Abraham weighed out to Ephron the silver that he had agreed to in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 standard shekels of silver. So Ephron's field at Machpelah near Mamre, the field with its cave and all the trees anywhere within the boundaries of the field, became Abraham's possession in the sight of all the Hittites who came to the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave of the field at Machpelah near Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field with its cave passed from the Hittites to Abraham as burial property. Well, hey, good evening, everyone. Great to be here with you all this evening. My name's Josh. And we are going to be looking at Genesis 23 and all the way through Genesis 24 as well. So we've got a lot to cover this evening, and I hope you'll see the outline inside your news sheet that'll help you follow along. But we need to dive kind of straight into it. The passage this evening is all about faith, which is no surprise. Because that's really what the whole story of Abraham has been about. That's kind of what that really helpful video explained for us. And many of us here, I think, will know that it's a really important part of being a Christian. What is being a Christian but having faith? That we're supposed to be living by faith as Christians. That's kind of what it means. But what does that even mean? And especially in your day-to-day life, in the big decisions and in the small decisions. We know what it meant for Abraham, kind of looking up and seeing the stars, but what does it mean for us when there may not be signs in the stars? How do you go about living by faith as you think about where to work, where to live, whether you should even move to Brisbane at all? And as you think about your friendships or how to relate to your family members, as you think about the kind of entertainment you consume, or the kind of spouse you want to marry, or whether you want to marry a spouse at all. In all of these decisions, what does it mean to live by faith? Well, look, we do have a lot to get through, and we're not going to be able to work through verse by verse. We're going to kind of have to do a bit of an overview of the story. But I think what we'll see in this passage is exactly what it means to live by faith. And the two chapters fall very neatly into two stories. These two stories are about two promises. They're about two women and two negotiations. So they sort of parallel each other, I think. And basically, as we go through these stories, we're going to see what it means to trust God. Now, in chapter 23, verse 1, you'll see the woman in the first story is Sarah. Sarah died when she was 127 years old. She's actually the only woman in the Bible for whom we have that information. It's really a testimony to her remarkable life and her importance in the Bible story. And the New Testament affirms that Sarah is a woman worth imitating. Verse 2 tells us that Abraham was deeply mournful over her death. I think it's kind of hard to describe how intimate their relationship must have been after so many years. You know, you can imagine it, how intertwined their lives must have been. They'd been married, I suppose, for at least 100 years, over 100 years. But the most important thing about Sarah's death is that it happened in the land of Canaan. Did you notice that? This is the first promise. Because you remember back in Genesis chapter 12, God had promised to give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. But the problem is, God has not yet delivered on this promise. And so Abraham still owns none of the land, and he has nowhere to bury Sarah. And that brings us to the first negotiation. Abraham wants to acquire a burial plot for Sarah. And so he enters into this negotiation with the Hethites who lived in the land about buying a piece of it. And that's basically what most of chapter 23 is about. But just let me point out a few things that are easy to miss on a single reading. First of all, notice Abraham insists on buying a piece of land instead of just a tomb. So pick it up from verse 3. Then Abraham got up from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hethites, "I'm an alien residing among you. Give me burial property among you so that I can bury my dead." But then in verse 6, they say, "Listen to us, my lord. You're a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in our finest burial place. None of us will withhold from you his burial place for burying your dead." Now, look, the whole thing, of course, is very polite and encouraging. But did you notice the crucial difference between what Abraham said and what the Hethites said? And what the Hethites offered. You see, they suggest that Abraham buries Sarah in one of their tombs, which they would be more than happy for him to use. But that's not what Abraham wants. Abraham insists, he doesn't just want a tomb from one of them on loan, he wants to buy a permanent piece of land. He's the only one, actually, who keeps talking about burial property. So verse 7, "Then Abraham rose and bowed down to the Hethites, the people of the land. He said to them, 'If you are willing for me to bury my dead, listen to me and ask Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf to give me the cave of Machpelah that belongs to him. It is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me in your presence for the full price as burial property.'" You see, Abraham is insisting on purchasing a piece of land, and he has specific property in mind. And secondly, then notice he tells the Hethites he wants to pay for the land. So verse 10, "Ephron was sitting among the Hethites. So in the hearing of all the Hethites who came to the gate of his city, Ephron the Hethite answered Abraham, 'No, my lord, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the sight of my people. Bury your dead.'" And again, that might sound like a generous offer, and in some ways it is. But Abraham's not happy with that arrangement. He insists on paying. And I mean, I can think of at least two reasons for this. First of all, it may be that by paying for the property, Abraham ensures that this transaction is kind of legal and permanent, legally binding and can't be reneged on later. But secondly, even if Ephron has good intentions and intends to give Abraham the property just permanently, it might remind you of Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham met the king of Sodom. I know this is several months ago now, But in Genesis 14, you might remember, when Abraham met the king of Sodom, the king offered him various gifts, and Abraham refused them, saying, this is verse 22, "I have raised my hand in an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that belongs to you, so you can never say, I made Abram rich." See, I take it the same thing's happening here in chapter 23. Abraham wants to make sure that he gets this property fair and square, permanently as his possession, and he doesn't want any assistance from the Hethites, lest anyone steal the glory from God, who is the one who really has blessed Abraham with all his riches. So then in verse 15, Ephron specifies his price. And in verses 17 to 20, the narrator confirms that legally, therefore, and in the sight of everyone, the field became Abraham's property. All right, so now chapter 24. We begin, as it were, a new story, and this second story is about a second promise. This time, not the promise of land, but the promise of offspring. In chapter 24, verse 1 tells us that Abraham was getting old, and the Lord had blessed him in everything. So that's just a reminder about the promises, isn't it? That these promises are coming about. But as he nears his death, there is something standing in the way of his large family. The fact that Isaac doesn't have a wife. So Abraham has his servant swear an oath to him that he will go back to Abraham's home country and take a wife from his relatives. Abraham, again, models faith. When he calls over his servant, he clearly has two promises in mind, and that are the focus of these two chapters. Right? First of all, he wants blessing for his family, for his offspring. Back in chapter 9, verse 26, God cursed the Canaanites and blessed the Shemites, which is why Abraham insists that Isaac must take a wife from the Shemites and not from the Canaanites. But then on the other hand, it would have been easier, wouldn't it, for Isaac to go back to the land and get a wife himself. But Abraham insists, because he has that promise in his mind of the land, Abraham insists that Isaac is not to go back to Ur, no matter what, since he's to dwell in the land of promise. So instead, Abraham's servant heads off in verse 10, having sworn the oath, and he is clearly also a man of faith. It's an epic journey, like hundreds of kilometers. And when he arrives in verse 11, it's evening time, the time when women went out to draw water. And the first thing he does in verse 12, he prays. "Lord God of my master Abraham," he prayed, "make this happen for me today and show kindness to my master Abraham." And he's also a pretty clever man, this servant, I think. He asked the Lord to provide a generous, hospitable girl for Isaac, a hard-working girl, a courageous girl, and he sort of sets up this scheme. It's like my first date with Catherine. This is just a tip for the boys, kind of as an aside. If you really want to find out whether a girl is, you know, great or not, will make a great wife or not, make the first date terrible. That's what I did. Catherine and I accidentally. But in retrospect, it was great. Catherine and I went for a bushwalk around Lake Parramatta Reserve, which might sound lovely, but it was 46.8 degrees on that day, okay? And the cafe, if you know the place, the cafe was closed. So Catherine almost fainted, and, like, I don't want to describe it in gory detail, but you know when you're so dehydrated you start almost foaming at the mouth? And then we had to drink out of a tap in the ground, right? So all I remember on our first date was just kneeling down in this muddy sort of tap pool, just drinking. Anyway, she never complained the whole date. Not just because I was charming, but because that's the kind of girl that I'm after, right? And this servant and I are on the same wavelength, right? He puts Rebecca through the same stringent road test. He asked the Lord to find him a girl who will give him a drink and offered to provide for all his camels too. And we're told he had 10 camels. Now, I'm no expert in watering camels, which may come as a surprise to some of you, but from what I've read on the interwebs, these camels can drink a heck of a lot of water, especially when they're thirsty, up to 150 or 200 litres each. Now, in other words, I take it that what we're meant to imagine is this servant is demanding an amazing girl. He's looking for a girl who somehow, with a little jar on her shoulder, or whatever she's got, will deliver maybe 1,500 litres of water, maybe 2,000. I mean, maybe that's overstating it, but even half that amount. I don't know anything about camels, but this is what I understand is that she was going to have to provide a whole lot of water to satisfy these camels. It's going to take hours and hours and hours of serious manual labour. And I mean, I may just be cynical, but a girl like that is hard to find, right? I mean, not in this room, of course. I know you've all done your fair share of camel irrigating, but in general, this is a really special girl he's asked the Lord to find. But in verse 15, notice, before he had finished speaking, there was Rebecca. Now, the Lord knows what we need and what we want, even before we ask it, doesn't he? Before he'd finished speaking, there was Rebecca. Rebecca is woman number two, and she just fits the bill perfectly. She's one of Abraham's relatives. She's beautiful, right? Verse 16, literally the Hebrew says, and the girl was good of appearance, exceedingly. That's what verse 16 says. And she's a virgin, right? So she's chaste and single. She's available. And when the servant asks her for a drink, she worked as quickly as possible to get him one. Notice in verse 18, she quickly lowered her jug. And in verse 20, she quickly emptied her jug into the trough, which I think, again, is meant to remind us of someone in Genesis. I don't know if it's too far back, but do you remember who else was really, really quick about getting on to hospitality when three angels arrived? Yeah, Abraham and Sarah. Back in chapter 18, when the three angels came to visit them, the whole scene was about how quickly they rushed back and forth, hurrying to prepare everything for their guests. Rebecca is going to fit right into the family of faith when she arrives, because she's a model of hospitality. Now, as Rebecca is slaving away, the servant, in verse 21, is silently watching her to see whether or not the Lord God has made his journey a success. And as soon as she had finished, he gets out all his bling to offer it to her. So verse 22, a gold nose ring and two bracelets. And I kind of take it that this is, he's convinced, and this is kind of an almost like an engagement ring. It's like, I've got my nose ring and I've got my bracelets ready to go. Let's get this show on the road. Now, he asks about accommodation in verse 23, and Rebecca happily obliges and tells him about the straw and the feed and a place to sleep at her father's house. But you'll notice, again, just faith being threaded throughout this whole story. Before he heads off, just verse 26, and the man knelt low, worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not withheld his kindness and faithfulness from my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. All right, just a moment is all it takes, but he sort of steps aside for a moment and expresses his faith and his confidence in the Lord's kindness and faithfulness to Abraham, and to worship the Lord for all his goodness. Now, in verse 29, we meet Laban, Rebekah's brother. Now, Laban is a bit of a shady character. He's hard to pin down. Like the Hethites in the previous chapter, he's all smiles on the surface, but he doesn't seem to be as cooperative as he at first might seem. So just like Abraham in the last chapter has to shrewdly negotiate for Sarah, now his servant is going to have to do some shrewd negotiating for Rebekah. And in verse 30, Laban seems to be most interested in the ring and the bracelets that his sister has on. Which again, I don't know when we're going to get to this exactly, but later on in the book of Genesis, we're going to see the same kind of attitude in Laban. His greed throughout the book becomes more and more obvious as he interacts with Rebekah's son, Jacob. Now, the other thing we notice is that he seems reluctant to give Rebekah away. So in verse 50, when he agrees to send Rebekah along to be Isaac's wife, he doesn't exactly express enthusiasm. Right? He says, this is from the Lord, we have no choice in the matter. Now, I don't think that's exactly wholehearted. And then again in verse 54, right, having lavished all these gifts on the family, the servant says to Laban and Bethuel, send me to my master. But they said to him, let the girl stay with us for about 10 days, then she can go. He responded to them, don't delay me, since the Lord has made my journey a success. Send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, let's call the girl and ask her opinion. See, in fact, he actually never, finally, gives his permission. He's not the one who gives the word, yes, this is from the Lord, now it's time to go, let's pack her up and send her on away. And again, if you've read the story, you'll know about Laban's reluctance to give away the women in his life. It comes up again in the story of Jacob, when he makes Jacob work for 14 years to marry Rachel. So they call Rebecca, and they said to her, will you go with this man? She replied, I will go. In contrast to Laban, Rebecca is decisive and ready to go. She is ready to step out in faith because she trusts God, and she goes with great courage, doesn't she? Must have been a huge thing. And as she went, her family blessed her, and we're reminded of the blessings God promised to Abraham and to anyone who bound themselves to him. Exactly what they bless her. Of course she'll receive that blessing. She will bear thousands upon 10,000s of offspring, not all herself personally, but she will bear a great nation, a great family, because that is God's plan to bless the family of Abraham and all the families of the earth through him. And she is binding herself to him and his family. Now the chapter finishes in verses 62 to 67 with Rebecca's arrival back in the promised land and how she met Isaac. The crucial verse is verse 67. And Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah and took Rebecca to be his wife. Isaac loved her and he was comforted after his mother's death. Now you see, the point is, as the chapter wraps up, the point is Rebecca has in some way replaced Sarah. She's moved into her tent and she's comforted her son after her death. She's taken up the mantle where Sarah left off, if I can put it that way. The line of blessing will continue through her. From her will come the serpent crusher, the promised seed of blessing, our Lord Jesus Christ. All because she stepped out in faith and into Abraham's family. Even though she was from a fairly dubious family herself, and a pagan land, and late to the party, if you like, God has called her out of Ur, just like Abraham, to come and join in his blessing. Okay, so where does that all leave us? We've sort of made it to the end of the story, but I think these chapters leave us with at least a couple of questions and some very clear challenges. One of the questions from chapter 23 is, why does Abraham care so much about burying Sarah in the land of Canaan? I mean, we know he cares about the promised land, but surely once he's dead, none of it really matters. I mean, in the end, for Sarah, what good is the promise in her state? I mean, all she's going to be doing from now on is rotting away. Can't she do that anywhere? Why does God's promise still matter in chapter 23? Surely at this point in their lives, it's fair to say God has failed to deliver on his promises. Abraham never got to enjoy the land he was promised, and neither did Sarah. Unless, of course, he was looking forward to a promised land beyond death. See, that's exactly the point of Genesis chapter 23. And that's where the New Testament takes us in Hebrews chapter 11. We don't have time to go there now, but I would encourage you to read the whole thing later. In fact, just after the service, you know, you might want to just turn to the person next to you, read Hebrews 11. It's wonderful reading. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told Abraham was not merely looking forward to a land on earth. He was looking forward to a land in heaven. He considered himself a foreigner and a stranger on earth. Not just a foreigner and a stranger in Canaan, but a foreigner and a stranger on earth. And he was looking forward to a city built by God. And he knew that God could raise the dead. Since God had given him Isaac in his old age and from a barren old woman, Of course God could bring life out of death. And so you see, when Abraham buried Sarah in that little patch of land in Canaan, it wasn't really about securing a patch of that piece of land. It was a demonstration of his faith that would stand as a permanent memorial for the people of Israel to say that Abraham was not merely looking forward to an earthly dwelling place, but a heavenly place, a place beyond death where he would dwell in the land beyond death with all of his descendants. Sarah's tomb was a symbol of the hope that Abraham had beyond the grave. That even beyond the grave, God has promised a land for us to enjoy. So I think this passage then leaves us with several clear challenges. It asks us to think about our own faith. Are we living by faith? Are we willing to step out from our families to be part of the spiritual family of Abraham, God's family? You see, that's what faith is about. Faith is about taking God at his word, trusting what God has said, and acting on it. So it's about reading the Bible and doing your best to make wise choices and live a godly life. So, for instance, just to, you know, take my situation for a moment, there's nothing in the Bible about Brisbane particularly. It's not as if living by faith means, you know, we all need to leave Sydney and go somewhere, or we all need to leave our families behind. But there's lots in the Bible about counting the cost if your family or your nation reject you. There's lots in the Bible about reaching out to the lost, shepherding the church, being foreigners and strangers on earth and so not expecting to be able to permanently settle here. There's lots in the Bible about being scattered on earth and so not expecting to always be able to have all your Christian brothers and sisters around you all the time. There's lots in the Bible about God's sovereignty, which means wherever we go, we know that God is with us and God is working all things for our good. And so look, for us, like, I'm not trying to make this talk all about us, but for us it's about stepping out in faith. It's moving to Brisbane, not because I'm following some sign or something I saw in the stars or some bronco-shaped cloud, but we're stepping out to see if we can serve the Lord in Brisbane. But for you, it might be something different. You don't have to look for signs in the sky or follow coincidences in your life or something like that. Wait for doors that seem to be opening and doors that seem to be closing and see if you can nick through the door at the right time or something like that. But you have to open your Bible, read it carefully, and try to live out what it says about trusting God and serving Him. Because all those who trust God will, no matter what happens on this earth, will ultimately find their heavenly home and eternal life with all of Abraham's children, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ, beyond the grave. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, help us to live by faith in whatever circumstances you put before us. Help us to trust you, to read our Bibles carefully, to listen carefully, and to try to live godly lives that take your word seriously. Help us especially to trust you as we're foreigners and exiles in this land, as we're strangers and aliens, as we're scattered from each other very often. We pray, Father, that you would help us to remain faithful to you as we know you remain faithful to us. Help us to trust that you're always working for our good, no matter how messed up we are or how poor the choices we've made or anything like that. We know that you work all things for the good of those who love you. And we trust that you'll take us to be home soon with our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.